You would open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, the story of Jesus healing the man who had been blind since birth. And if you look, you realize there's a lot of verses here. And if you look at the title, you realize we're doing the whole chapter. So hang on there, okay? It's just cold outside anyway, so you don't want to go anywhere. Father, help us as we study your word. Teach us who you are. Teach us about our Savior. Help us to trust him with everything. So easy for us to trust him with our eternal life and not our daily life, and that's so foolish. Help us to trust him, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the story of Jesus healing the man who was born blind is really one of the most intriguing stories in the whole Bible to me. In fact, where the story occurs, according to John's account, right there between the arguments of Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles and sandwiched there with the teaching of the Good Shepherd at the Feast of Dedication. It just really renders an incredibly powerful illustration of all that Jesus taught in those two situations. I mean, it all comes down to this point. The healing of the blind man really was a perfect illustration of exactly what John said was his purpose for writing this gospel account. He said, very near the end of this book, in John 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, since that is true, if we believe that this story is factual, if you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if the story is factual, he is the Son of God. God the Son who came from God the Father in heaven. He came to do the work of God the Father, which brings glory to him. That work being the provision of salvation for sinners who acknowledge their need and by faith they apply the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has given as the covering for their offenses against God. That's what you believe, if you believe this story is factual or should be. Now, as we work our way quickly through the story today, we're going to realize that we really can't go away from this story unaffected. If we believe the story is true, then Jesus is who he said he was. He's God the Son. And since he is God the Son, we have to believe everything that he taught. And if we believe everything that he taught, we have to conclude that it is true. That he lived perfectly on this earth, that he died innocently on the cross, that he rose bodily from the grave in order to provide for us the only acceptable sacrifices so that our sin can be forgiven. There's only one other option. We don't believe that this story is true. Therefore, if the story is not true, Jesus was an imposter. It's just like the Pharisees said. And if they were right, no one has any hope beyond the grave. And if we have no hope beyond the grave, we're equivalent to animals who live and die and nothing. We're not like animals. God created us in his image, and everyone knows that in his or her conscience. We know there's something special about us. And therefore, we need answers. And this story provides for us striking answers. People who have spiritual eyes opened accept who Jesus claimed to be. And people who have spiritual blindness refuse to accept Jesus as Savior because they just can't see it. And every single person in life is in one category or the other. There are no other options. So we need to listen well to the story. And I'm going to break this down into verse 1 through 34, the story. Again, in this situation, as in the other eight miracles about Jesus that John has recorded in his gospel, Jesus displayed the works of God. That's why he was here. That's why he came to earth. This situation, you'll notice, comes up after the Feast of the Tabernacles, which we have been studying for the past several weeks in John chapter 8. And according to verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, we have to probably assume that the Feast of Tabernacles is over at this point. This is going to run somewhat chronologically then. That would have been somewhere around our first week of October, comparatively. There was another feast coming up. It was a feast of dedication. That would be coming up in about a couple of months later, somewhere near the end of our November. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus had taught repeatedly that he had come from God, that he came from God in order to do the work of God. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, in those discussions, it is very obvious that the Jews repeatedly rejected him. Just as often as he taught who he was. They didn't only reject him, they slandered him. They said he had a demon. And they were so convinced he had a demon that they picked up stones to attempt to stone him. And the last thing we read in chapter 8 is he walked away from them, and that would be to their fault and harm. Now, at some point, between the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus and the disciples are obviously still in Jerusalem. He is taught during the Feast of Tabernacles that he was on earth from heaven specifically to do God's work, and therefore, doing the work of God, he taught that he served as the light of the world. His purpose for being on this earth was to dispel spiritual darkness. He had taught that and taught that and taught that. Now a unique situation arises. And that situation gave an opportunity to glorify God according to verse 2 through 5. The light giver is going to prove how he is so different from the religious leaders who themselves walked in spiritual darkness and could give spiritual light to no one. So these disciples see what they think is pretty common cause of the effect of sin. Verse 2, the disciples asked him, "Rabbi," seeing this blind man that we read about in verse 1, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was commonly assumed that whenever there was a sin committed, that there's going to be some kind of consequence, and therefore it was commonly assumed that when you saw these diseases and these problems like this, that they were very obviously a direct result of sin. Now, we really can't argue against that because there are actually several statements in the Bible that would give us that kind of teaching, or at least lead us to that kind of a conclusion. For example, way back in the book of Exodus, or Numbers it is, we see the story of Miriam. She's the sister of Moses, and she slanders Moses, who is a leader who was chosen by God. And how did God repay her for her slander, this sin against Moses? Well, immediately she became a leper. Okay, we could understand that. Who sinned? This man or his wife, or his parents? Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament, Acts. They sinned by lying to the Holy Spirit. What did God do? Killed him immediately. Yeah, we'd say there was a consequence because of that sin, surely. What about the people in the church at Corinth? I mean, they're people an awful lot like us. And there were people there who were participating in the Lord's Supper and communion. They were doing it in an unworthy fashion. And what happened? God says, because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have died. And so we could kind of agree with the disciples. Who sinned? This man or his parents? But all sickness. All sickness and suffering is not the direct result of a direct sin. You want an example? Job. God himself said Job was the most righteous man in all the earth. That's pretty righteous. And he suffered a lot. Paul. Paul was a servant of the Lord, desired to serve the Lord with all his heart. He asked God 3 times to remove a physical affliction, what he calls a thorn in the flesh. God said, no, I'm going to give you grace to endure it. Sometimes, physical suffering provides an opportunity for God to do a work for his own glory. And we know that. We've seen that in our own lives. Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This was an opportunity for Jesus Christ to illustrate vividly that everything he said about himself at the Feast of Tabernacles was absolutely true. That's why it came up. He said, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. That's what he'd been telling those people. We have to do this while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. You see, in a time of spiritual darkness, it's really, really hard to see God's work. In fact, if you are spiritually blind, you can't see God's work. You don't know what it is. It's going on all around you, and you don't see it. And Jesus said, now is the time to do this work. He said, while I am on this earth, while I am serving as spiritual light, I am going to give spiritual light. Verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And what better way to illustrate his work of giving light than to give it to a man who is literally, physically in darkness all the time because he is physically blind? And what better way to illustrate spiritual light giving to people who are spiritually blind? And so God did exactly what God can do. God the Son does the work of God. That's why he was here. Verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, he made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. And as soon as you read that, I know what you're thinking, the same thing we all ask. Why did he do that? And the answer to that is, nobody knows. Do we have opinions? Well, of course we do. Here's mine. Okay? Typically, and for good reason, because there were statements in the Old Testament law. Typically, the Jewish leaders, especially the Jewish teachers, would teach that any bodily secretion would render a person ceremonially unclean. I mean, there are statements in the law about that. You know that. You could be unclean for a week, or you could be unclean for a day because of bodily secretions. Okay? That's spittle. In fact, you know that spitting in a person's face was the ultimate insult. And so now there's dirt involved. Well, we all know dirt's unclean. And so Jesus takes this ball of dirt, which is unclean, and he spits in it, which would be ceremonially unclean, and he makes mud, and he puts it on this man's face, on his eyes in particular, and now he is rendered spiritually unclean, and he can't go to God's house, the temple, and worship because the rulers say, you're unclean. You're not allowed in here. You can't come to God's house. So Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 7. And that word means sent. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, what a remarkable statement. Go wash in the pool that means sent. Why? Well, that's why I'm here. Jesus said, the reason I am here is because God the Father sent me, and he sent me here to do works that glorify him. And the work that glorifies him is giving light to people who are in darkness. And therefore, with the authority of God who sent me, I'm sending you. Go to the pool. Wash. Now see, the authority of Jesus Christ in this work of giving light is the issue here. Nowhere in this story do you see any indication whatsoever that this man volunteered. Nowhere do you see that he stepped up and said, "Hey, I'm blind, help me." There were men who did that. Not this man. He's minding his own business. He's begging near the temple like he did every day. That's what he's been doing probably ever since he's been an adult. And there he is minding his own business, and along come these nosy disciples who stick their nose into everybody's business, and they say, "Hey, you need to be involved in this thing. Jesus, what about this guy?" And Jesus drew the man into the situation. He didn't seek out Jesus. He's just simply doing what he did all the time because he was blind and he's just simply trying to get by with a little help from his friends. And that's what he did every day, hoping somebody would help him. And Jesus walks up, puts mud in his eyes, commands him to go wash in a pool that was at the other end of the city. Assuming this guy's at the temple, if he's going to the Pool of Siloam, that's about a half a mile away. He's blind. He's going to stumble along his way, mud in his face, never having asked, never volunteering. That's what happens to sinners when God graciously saves them. Now, typically, when Jesus gives a sinner spiritual light so that he or she can begin to see and begin to understand and have salvation, it is a process in which God just draws them into very difficult circumstances, and often we call that conviction of sin. And it makes them uncomfortable. Makes them uneasy. But it is in that process that the sinner finally begins to understand that he or she has a need that their friends can't meet. And they have to go through this process. The man did. Almost aside, you read at the end of the verse, and he came back seeing. It's remarkable. Well, confusion results, often does. When God does a work, lots of times there's confusion. I mean, this happens when a sinner who has lived his whole life in spiritual darkness suddenly experiences the grace and the work of God, and now this person has spiritual light, and everything about this person changes, and guess what? People around that person sort of scratch their head and say, "What happened?" Well, the blind man's friends took note, verse 8. The neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Radical change. Friends who knew him said, "What's going on? Is this?" In fact, the change was so radical, there were some people there who denied it was even him, or denied that there could have been a change that took place. First part of verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others, "No, sure looks like him, acts like him, talks like him, but he can see now, can't be him." And there's all this confusion, and I'm thinking, well, why don't you ask the guy, see what he says about it? But what does he say about it? Last part of verse 9, he kept on saying, it's me, you know, I can see. And all this confusion about him. So someone finally gets the nerve to say, "How'd you do that? You know, what happened here?" Verse 9. He said, I am he. They said, "Well, what happened? How did this work? How were your eyes open?" He says, "Well, there's this guy named Jesus." Look at his answer, verse 11. He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, said to me, 'Go to Siloam, wash.' I did. I went and I washed and I received my sight." And they said, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Such a simple process. And such a radical change that takes place in his life. Jesus interrupts the man's life, his day. He simply gave him a command, and he simply obeyed. He just did what Jesus said. Why? Well, there's an element here. It's not stated specifically, but you can't miss it. Jesus puts mud on his eyes, says, go a half mile down the city, stumbling along in your blindness, and go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he did it because he believed him. He believed Jesus' words, which is exactly what the religious people in Jerusalem wouldn't do. They would not believe what Jesus said. This man said, well, I believed him. Where is he? Wait a minute. Why do they want to know when they already proved they don't want to believe him? This is curious. The one thing they want to know is, where is this Jesus who healed you? Why? You don't believe him. You don't do what this blind man did. All kinds of confusion. Not only does God's marvelous work cause confusion, but it caused conflict. There was a problem with this wonderful work of giving this man who was born blind sight. There was a problem with this work of mercy in the opinion of the religious leaders, because Jesus had done this mighty work on the Sabbath. And healing this man was putting this man in a tough situation, because now this man is party to breaking the Pharisees' law, verse 13. Right away, they bring this guy to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Verse 14, it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. You can't make mud on the Sabbath day. What was Jesus thinking? I mean, they would have, especially the Pharisees, would have been really disturbed, because here's this perennial agitator. They saw him. This guy who's always giving them problems, always telling the truth about them, and now he does this incredible work of healing this man. But the worst thing about it is he did it on the Sabbath. Again, Jesus, the man from Nazareth, proves that he just doesn't really care what all their rules say. He doesn't care what their laws and their perverted precepts are. He said, I have no regard for those. They thought he was quite a rebel against their authority. In fact, the more the Pharisees learned about this amazing healing, the more confused they became because of it. You know, first thing they need to figure out is, okay, it's Jesus. All right, we know that. We've got it pinned down. It's Jesus. He puts mud on it. Yeah, but how did he heal this guy? Verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said, he put mud on my eyes. I washed, I see. Yeah, it's about as simple as saying, well, this is what Jesus said. Believe him, you're saved. Ah, oh, that's too easy. I mean, really quite a simple process. He puts mud on my eyes. I wash, I see. And the immediate conclusion the rulers drew was, in spite of this incredible miracle, Jesus did not do this according to their authority. Therefore, it can't be right. In fact, because he doesn't do what we expect him to do, he cannot be from God. That was their conclusion. He does not submit to our authority, therefore he is not godly. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. More specifically, he does not keep our rules regarding the Sabbath. Others, they're a little bit more honest. How can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there's this conflict. There's this division taking place. You see, what the Pharisees really meant was this. This man's not from us. They kind of got confused about who God was. They started believing that they were God. At the very, very least, they assumed that God gave the Ten Commandments and God gave all the other law according to Moses, and then they rewrote it and gave it back to God, and God stamped it with approval. Oh yeah, that's what I really meant to say. And so now they're saying, because he's not from us, he's a sinner. But isn't it true that God did give a command regarding the Sabbath? Absolutely. But it wasn't the law of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had so twisted that law and so added to it, they couldn't even keep that law. Jesus kept the Sabbath exactly the way God intended it to be kept, because He never, ever sinned. And what's more honoring to God on God's special day than a work that glorifies God? That one doesn't take a lot of thought. So this division erupts because of the disagreement about the source that is behind the miracle, because either Jesus was from God or He's from the devil. Those are the only two choices. Now, they could have turned to Scripture and kind of gone through the Old Testament Scriptures and read some prophecies about Jesus and learned that He was going to do this, that He was literally going to be a light to the people who dwell in darkness. That's what Isaiah promised. They could have done that, but instead they ask another mere person. They turn to the blind man and they say, well, what's your opinion about Jesus? Verse 17. They said again to the blind man, what do you say about Him, since He has opened your eyes? And he said, He's a prophet. Why are they asking a man who they don't even necessarily believe was blind? See, there's still confusion on this. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that He had been blind and received His sight. So they're asking a guy that they don't even know for sure if this was the guy who had been blind and received. What do you think of Jesus? They're searching. Finally, they called the parents of the blind man who had received His sight, and they asked them. Verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. How he can see, we're not getting into that. We don't even want to talk about that, because we can already see what's happening here. And there's a really, really big disagreement here. And we're not going to come down on a side against our spiritual leaders, because they might throw us out of the temple. And how could we ever go to work again if our neighbors think we got excommunicated from the temple? And it wasn't expedient. So they said, verse 21, how he now sees, we don't know. We don't even know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He's probably somewhere 30 or 40 years old, as far as we can tell. He will speak for himself. Here's the explanation, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's old enough. Asking. Chickens. They don't want to make a commitment. Human nature. Don't mind being religious, just don't ask me to make a commitment about Jesus being the Christ. Well, the Pharisees I don't know why they bothered to ask the man. They're going to disagree with his conclusion about Jesus anyway. And so ironic what they say to this guy. Here are these guys who are robbing God of all His glory, even accusing God the Son of being demon-possessed and saying this is not a work of God, and He does it some other way. Notice what they say to this guy, verse 24. For the second time they called the man who had been blind. They said to him, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner and just robbed God of His glory. I mean, God is doing everything in Jesus Christ to prove that He is God the Son. And these guys can't get it. They cannot get it. Give God to glory. Because we know this man's a sinner. Folks, that's the only conclusion you can come to if you deny what Jesus said about Himself. You have to conclude that Jesus was indeed a sinner. So they don't listen to the blind man any more than they listen to Jesus. Truth is truth, whether it comes from a blind man or Jesus. They don't like truth. So the blind man's trying to tell them, verse 25, look, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, now I see. That's pretty simple. All I know is there's been a radical change in my life. All I know for sure is things aren't like they used to be. All I know is I spent my entire life in darkness because I was blind, and now I see. You tell me why. You explain this to me, religious leaders. Now, I'm not going to debate about Jesus' spiritual state. See, I don't even really know the guy that well. Well, that's okay, they don't either. But one thing he did know, I see. Folks, when Jesus saves you from your sin, you may not know a whole lot of theology, but one thing you will know is, now I see. I get it. I understand what happened. It makes sense. These guys aren't even arguing with the results. I mean, how can you argue with the results? The guy was blind, now he sees. They're just concerned about the means. What did he do to you, verse 26? How did he open your eyes? Why are they so concerned about this? I mean, it's not a medical issue. It's a theological issue. They were deeply concerned because these are the people who are on public record saying, Jesus of Nazareth has a devil. Therefore, their conclusion has to be, however he did this, it was through the power of Satan. The answer to their question is so obvious. Yet they cannot hear it. They cannot. Jesus had told them over and over during the Feast of Tabernacles, I have come from my Father in heaven. I have come here to do His work. I am the light of the world. I mean, there's the answer. That's the simple conclusion. He's simply doing what He was sent here to do. God the Son just simply gave light. All he really needs to do is speak. He doesn't even need to do the mud thing. But the critics who rejected him were on a mission. They were trying to find some reason why they could justifiably kill him. So truth did not interest them at all. Well, the healed man kind of shows a little frustration, just like we would. Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Isn't that amazing? You would not listen. You want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I mean, he doesn't know a lot about Jesus, but one thing he knows for sure from this statement is this. Jesus must be a teacher because he has disciples. And the teacher-disciple connection was made very, very clear there. So he says, you want to... No, you don't want to become his disciples because you're not listening. You're not listening. I told you the same thing over and over. You're not listening. Jesus told you the same thing over and over. You're not listening. What's worse, not being able to see the truth or not being able to hear the truth? Either one of them leads to the same conclusion. You reject the Savior from sin. I mean, these were the most religious people of their day. They were very religious people. They went to church every Saturday. They opened the church. They ran the church. And they didn't think they needed to listen to Jesus because they presumed they were the keepers of the truth. He's an imposter. We're the ones who have the truth. Here's the difference. We don't want to be his disciples. We can't be his disciples because we are disciples of Moses. Verse 28, they reviled him. I mean, they got in his face and they embarrassed him. They slandered him. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses, or at least that's what they claim. The problem is, Moses believed God. Moses trusted God. Moses believed with all his heart that one day God was going to raise up the prophet like unto himself. And this is him. Moses believed Jesus. I mean, here were these guys. They had to admit that Moses had some kind of relationship with God. There's no question about that. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. They were exactly right. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. If they knew that God had spoken to Moses, why were they always twisting what God said to Moses? And they did it all the time. The fact is, they would not have trusted Moses any more than their forefathers trusted Moses. Their forefathers slandered Moses. Their forefathers persecuted Moses. Their forefathers died in the desert because they would not listen to Moses. These guys wouldn't either, regardless of what they claim. But they know. Obviously, they don't know. The recipient of God's blessing proves they don't know. He just uncovers their ignorance. I love this, verse 30. I mean, here's this guy. He's a nobody. He's a beggar. He's talking to the most important people in town, the most religious leaders ever. Well, this is an amazing thing, verse 30. You don't even know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. What an amazing thing. Could he have opened my eyes if he was not from God, like he said that he is? I mean, how do humans think? He says, listen, I know this. I'm not the most religious man in the world. I don't even go to the synagogue. I don't go to the temple. I can't. But we know that God does not listen to sinners, verse 31. If anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, we'd agree with that statement, wouldn't we, generally? There's a pretty mature theology here. God doesn't listen to sinners unless sinners are confessing their sins and begging for forgiveness. God listens to that. God does listen to people who love him and truly worship him. That's true. These religious leaders certainly didn't do that. They worship themselves. They worship their own rules. This man says, no, but God has an ear for his people. But God didn't listen to Jesus because he did all the right stuff. God listened to Jesus because he's the beloved son. And because he's a beloved son, he does all the right stuff. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Probably that's true. We don't have any indication that there was evidence that it had happened earlier except for Jesus opening the eyes of blind people. So obviously he's doing the work of God. Verse 33, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders who know all the answers, they say, that's not acceptable. I'm sorry. We're not buying that. You were born in utter sin, and you're going to teach us, like they weren't. They threw him out. So, end of story. Who's really blind? The religious people. So what does that mean? Well, let's finish the text. Look at the lesson. The one whose eyes were open did something that indicated his spiritual eyes were opened also. He worshiped. He worshiped because in mercy, Jesus goes to the man. He took the initiative to go find the guy. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him. Okay, who takes the initiative? Jesus did. Just like Jesus took the initiative when he went and found this man who was blind. He led the disciples to that point on purpose because it was time for God to do a work to glorify himself. Folks, that's what Jesus Christ does for all of us. We're all born blind. We're all blind in sin. None of us can see the truth. None of us can understand the truth. And one day in his mercy and kindness, Jesus comes to us and he takes the initiative. And he says, you need to see. He always does that. And he begins to peel the blinders and the scales off from our spiritual eyes. And we begin to understand truth. And we respond to that truth. And we say, this is true. We don't understand much, but we know this is true. And the more we respond to truth, the more God pulls the blinders off our spiritual eyes. And the more we're able to see until finally we come to the understanding, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And that's because Jesus takes the initiative. That's what he did here. He pulls this man to this point, and then he presses the question of faith. Last part of verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now that title, Son of Man, just encompasses so much. We don't have time to really get into it right now, but every work of Jesus the Christ
Everything that God promised He would do through Him is encompassed in that word, that title, Son of Man. And so Jesus asks us, as we begin to understand our need, do you believe that you really are lost in sin, that you will pay a penalty for that sin for all of eternity? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son, sent from heaven? Do you believe that? Do you believe that His blood sacrificed on the cross is the sufficient price to pay for your sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe, do you really believe that if you will confess your sins, say the same thing about your sins, that God says about your sins, that Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins and to wipe it clean? Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe it? Do you have faith in Messiah, Son of Man, Christ, God in the flesh? Man says, I want it, and I want more. Verse 36. Who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him? He had seen the Son of Man. He had received an incredible benefit as the Son of Man opens His blinded eyes. But he has to believe. God is gracious to give all people incredible benefits. Breath, sunshine, rain, life. But you have to believe. All the kindness of God doesn't give a sinner salvation until he believes. And God has done everything to draw the sinner to this point, to help the sinner to understand you have a need. You must be saved from the penalty of your sin. God does that. But you must have faith. You must trust what He says. Say, I'm trying. It's hard. Well then be like the man who had a son possessed by a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and Jesus came to the man and said, what do you want me to do? He says, well, if you can, cast him out. And Jesus said, if I can. Everything's possible to those who believe. And the man's response is signal. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's that simple. Lord, I believe some of these things. They're starting to make sense to me. I'm understanding, but help me. Pull back the blinders. Help me to see that I can have faith. Jesus did. And He says to the man, I'm God the Son. Verse 37, He said, you have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you. Very same thing He said to the woman at Samaria. I'm Him. Jesus just never, ever, ever hesitated to tell the truth about who He is. So how does a man respond? He has faith and he worships. Look, this is great. Verse 38. Lord, I believe. He's got it. And he worshiped. Lord, I really do believe everything that you have said about yourself. And this is the true response to people who really believe. If you have genuine faith, you do this. The word worship in the Greek means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to fall on your face, to give honor to a greater person. And genuine faith is always accompanied by that same kind of genuine humility. And the regenerated person understands that salvation is all of God's grace and mercy. It is not accomplished by any human work or any merit. Happy is the man who's been thrown out of a dead religion but given entrance into heaven. But here are the people who think that they can see. And they're guilty. They're the judged people because they're spiritually blind. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, who do see, may become blind? What? It's like a riddle. Well, wait a minute. Question, did Jesus come to judge or did he come to save? You know the great verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him or save through him. Does he judge or does he save? We'll read the next two verses. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Folks, it's real, real simple. Failure to believe Jesus results in judgment. He is either your Savior or he is your judge, and there is nothing in between. He's either Savior or he's judge. And he came into the world as the light of the world so that spiritually blind people would be able to see. And that very same light gives salvation to spiritually blinded people if they will believe. They didn't. And the spiritually blind people refused to admit they're blind. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said, we're not also blind too, are we? It's a question in the Greek that says we expect a negative response. We're not blind too. Actually, they thought they were the light of the world. They thought they had the truth. They thought that they were the ones who gave all the truth. How could we possibly be the people who are blind? Well, the same way many religious people in America are horribly blinded by their dead traditions. They are the many who will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. Say, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works. Spiritually blind people are just stuck in their blindness. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Does anybody hear that music? Would somebody like to find out where it is? We got music coming over the loudspeakers. Thank you. I mean, that always does help. You know, that's why organ plays during the invitation. We're not done yet. Notice what happens here in verse 41. When a sinner finally admits that he or she is spiritually blind, that's where you get spiritual sight. They couldn't do that. They were assuming we're okay. If Jesus says, if you would just admit you're blind, just admit you are blind, you'll have no guilt. You can be saved. They could not do that. They said, no, we're not blind. We see. And Jesus said, as long as you have that attitude, you will forever be guilty before God. So here's the conclusion. Every single person, every single one of us is born blind. Just like this. And God is very, very gracious to send us the truth about Jesus Christ, the Savior. And He just keeps telling us the truth and telling us the truth. But if you don't believe Him, if you don't believe He is who He says that He is, and therefore you really don't need Him because you have a certain amount of truth, or you can work hard enough, or you can turn over a new leaf, and maybe when you get older, yeah, I'm going to change everything. You'll be guilty forever. Jesus wants us to learn that only through absolute trust in who He said He was and what He did will we ever get spiritual sight. It's faith. So do you believe Him? Do you believe what He said about Himself? If you will, He'll be your Savior. If you won't, He'll be your judge. Father, You know our hearts. We're like an open book before You. You know everything. So Lord, I just pray today that You would help us to see what You see when You look at us. Lord, help us to be very honest. Help us to be forthright. Help us to tell the truth about ourselves first and tell the truth about You. Lord, help us to realize that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Come to earth to pay for our sins if we would but trust His finished work in our behalf. Lord, You know each heart here today. You know the work that needs to be done. You know how Satan would hate to lose one person out of hell. Lord, snatch them from hell today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.